You're listening to a message from Every Nation GTA. For more information, please visit our website at everynationgta.org.
Good morning, everyone. You can take your seat. It's great to have you here. My name is Richard, one of the pastors here at Every Nation GTA. Thank you, Parker, my studly single, by the way, assistant. And it's a great joy to have you here. I know many of you are joining us for the first time. It's fantastic to have you out. And I know a lot of us treasure this day. It's celebrated by millions around the globe. And Canada gets to have its part in that as we look at the significance of Easter. And so it's Resurrection Sunday. And you know it's Resurrection Sunday is because spring has been resurrected. How many of you thought we had lost spring? But no, it rose from the grips of winter and that ice storm. And so we can enjoy some sunshine later today and enjoy that. We're going to get jumped straight in. And I wanted to maybe open up with a question is, so when you hear about Easter, when you think about Easter, how does Easter make you feel? For some of us, we feel excited. Who's excited about Easter? For many of us, it's a joyful time. We feel very comforted by it. But, you know, Bert read in a passage earlier, he used the word perplexed. The first followers of Jesus weren't joyful initially or excited. They were perplexed. They were confused. And maybe you're perplexed here today. What is it all about? What's the meaning of it? What's the significance of it? Maybe Easter stresses you out. Maybe you've got family coming in. And they can all stress people out, right? Family. Maybe it's a stressful time for you. And maybe for many in us, many in our culture, it's indifferent. It's just any other Sunday, doing any other thing that we'd normally do on Sunday. Regardless of where you stand in that spectrum, I'm glad you're here today. And my hope and prayer, my job is to try and connect the meaning and significance of Easter, something that happened historically 2,000 years ago, and say, what, if anything, does it have to do with today? Perhaps you're like N.T. Wright. His words resonate with you. I'm going to read this. He says, so many people in and around church life know that they're supposed to feel happy and joyful at Easter, but find their hearts a little niggle, which is a British word of saying something's a little off. Or perhaps more than a little niggle. It's a great word, niggle. Saying, are you really sure? Isn't that all very odd? A man rising from the dead, all that stuff. How on earth will that help pay the mortgage, I think it's supposed to say? How does it save the marriage, feed the hungry, save the wells, or even make you a better Christian? I think what he's saying, what's the point? How does it connect to your very day-to-day? How does it connect to where you are right now in life? And I think it's a good question. It's a good question to have. And so if you have doubts here today, you're in a great place. Because all of Jesus' followers at some stage or another, we've all had doubts and continue to have doubts. When you become a follower of Jesus, it doesn't remove your doubts. It removes your unbelief. But we have doubts. And it's a great place. It's a secure place. And Jesus doesn't turn people away who have doubts. And N.T. Wright goes on to say, no wonder we are easily puzzled by Easter. It doesn't fit into our little worldviews. It explodes them all and creates a new one, God's new one instead. And we talk about the kingdom of God. And that really is this new reality, this ultimate reality that says, what everything that can be seen and felt and tasted and heard by your five senses, there's something beyond that. And it's this kingdom that Jesus came declaring, describing, and demonstrating. And his death and resurrection is instrumental in ushering in that kingdom. And for the Christian, the hope is one day he will return. And he will once and for all establish that kingdom forever. And so what happened on the first Easter is something that nobody really expected. Perplexed, confused, what is the meaning of all this? And so the challenge for them and the challenge for us is to come to the Easter story with an open mind and an open heart that looks to a God who often does unexpected things. If you're regular at Every Nation GTA, you'll know that we've been in the Sermon on the Mount, which is one of Jesus' most famous sermons covering three chapters in the Gospel of Matthew. And we've been looking at some of the passages out of that leading up to Easter, and we'll be continuing it further in the year. And so this is where this message fits in. And it's an unusual passage of scripture we're going to look at for an Easter message, but it connects very much with the meaning and essence of Easter. So I want to invite you to join me in Matthew chapter 5 verse 17. If you got your Bible, if you're old-fashioned like me and you have a thing like this, or if you have your phone, tablet, whatever you want to pull out, if you just want to sit back and look up on the screen, you can do that. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 and 20, verse 17 through 20, and Jesus is speaking to his original disciples, and there's a bigger crowd around him, and there's some people who are still thinking, is this the guy to follow, and I'm not quite sure about him. And they're leaning in as he's explaining to his disciples what it looks like, the way of following Jesus. And Jesus was very countercultural, but he also wasn't just countercultural, he was counter-religious. And so he carves a different way to God that confounds the way of the world and confounds the way of religion. Religion being morality, how what we do somehow gets us to God. And he came, his whole message, his whole life is that you're hopeless and lost unless God reaches out to you. But here's the good news. Here I am. And so that's what he does. And so if you're with me in Matthew 17, he says this. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot. Iota was like the smallest of the Greek letter in the alphabet. Not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And if you're not familiar with some of those terms, the scribes and the Pharisees were really the elite religious people of his day, outwardly almost perfect in terms of keeping the law. And so what he's saying is, unless you can match and exceed that righteousness, which for everyone who wasn't was impossible, he's making a point here, it's pretty impossible to do that, you're not going to be able to enter this kingdom, this new way of living connected to God. And so we're going to come back a little bit to that. But, I'm going to run the risk of not emphasizing so much the what of Easter, assuming that there's enough out in culture for us to know that a man by the name of Jesus died and claim to rise again on the third day. I want to spend a bit more time looking at the why behind it. Why is such a good question? It's a haunting question. I encourage you to ask it a lot in your life. Why? If kids teach you anything, is that they ask that question, why? You've got kids in that age, 5 and 7, and it's why? Why, Dad? Why? And it just keeps going and going and going until eventually you just say something like, because I said so. And then just, why? we're going to do that, but I want you to see how the events of Easter are part of a greater narrative, a greater story. We call the story of God. We call this Bible it's a storybook in the sense of that it's got a common narrative, a common theme. And oftentimes we can get lost in a lot of the detail of this book, and it is pretty detailed in certain parts, but there's a grand narrative that God wants us to remember. And I just want to refresh and remind some of us what it is. And it's like any great story, we got to go back to the beginning. And when we go back to the beginning, we see that creation was fulfilled in God. The title of this message is Jesus, Our Fulfillment. Now, fulfillment, if you look it up in the dictionary, talks about the achievement of something desired, promised, or predicted, or satisfaction or happiness. And so Jesus, our fulfillment. Jesus, our achievement of something desired, promised, or predicted. Jesus, our satisfaction or happiness. And so in the beginning, God, that's the first four words of this storybook. In the beginning, God. In other words, in the beginning, not you. In the beginning, not me. In the beginning, not creation, governments. In the beginning, not politicians. Thank God for that. In the beginning, not anything but God. God in the beginning. And so the origin starts with him. And if it starts with him, it means everything that he's created there from there forward, there forwards, comes with tremendous purpose. That's why we talk about follow the call. That we were purposefully created and fashioned and made. That this tremendous design gone in, not just to the universe and the solar system, and that's it's too big for our minds to comprehend. It's still expanding. We can't even quite measure how big that we find ourselves in. But the design that's gone into you, that, I don't know, I think there's 7+ billion people right now alive on planet Earth, and yet there's no one quite like you. It also tells us that we're made by this creative God this God who's triune. It's something that makes Christianity distinct. We believe in one God, but in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I know it's a bit of a hard one to get your mind around, but it's so important to remember that, because it's perfect community, perfect relationship, perfect love, and we're made in and out of that, in that image. And so we're made for relationship, and we're made out of love, that you're desired. And I think it's important to emphasize that, because I think so many people today have forgotten that they're desired, that they have purpose, that they are pursued ultimately by God. We were not only made like that, but we were not made autonomously. In other words, self-governed. We were made theonomously, God-governed. We were made to be connected and bound to God. Now, for some of us, that like begins to make us feel uncomfortable. We don't like the idea of having someone else tell us what to do. But in that beginning, in that time period, there was no hardship for us, because God created such that we would find our highest fulfillment, our highest satisfaction and happiness in relation to God, in worship of God, in love and service and obedience to God. So you might be asking the question, sounds good, what went wrong? And that, again, is another great question. And if we were really honest, better question is, what went wrong, not just out there, but what went wrong in here? And the narrative and the story of Scripture goes on to tell us, we went from fulfilled to fallen. That in a moment of deception, mankind chose autonomy, chose to believe that God was holding something back, chose to believe that we had a better way of achieving happiness and fulfillment, and chose to reject God's good governance and instead trust more in ourselves. And in that moment, everything shifted and changed. We rebelled against God. And just like then, today, the consequence is this. It's separation from that God in whose image we've been created. It's sin, is a Bible word, sin, which just really literally means we missed the mark. There's now a gap that never was there. There's now a gap between us and our Creator. And no matter how hard we try, we cannot close that gap. And sin and separation ultimately leads us into bondage. All the things that God never intended for his creation, for his people to experience. We were created to love and worship God, but now our love and our worship is still there, but it's misdirected. That passion and pursuit of fulfillment. By the way, you were created to be happy. You know, sometimes people think that that's not a Christian message. It's a deeply Christian message, depending on how you define happiness. We've just come through a series on the Beatitudes. Blessed are they. Blessed, that word actually means happy. Happy are they. God's desire is that we would be happy. But his plan for happiness is often different to our plan for happiness. But make no mistake, God's desire is for you to be happy. He's created for you to be fulfilled. That is what it was originally like. But when we fell, when that fallenness came in, there was an unfulfillment in our hearts. And we went looking somewhere to anything and everywhere to find that fulfillment. And whether you believe in God or not, either way, we do not choose to put him as our highest fulfillment. And everyone lives for something or someone to fulfill that longing. And we can choose good things, career, money, family, children, a spouse. We can choose some not so good things. We can choose addictions. We can choose fame, power, all these things we chase after to try and fulfill that which is missing in us. I want to read this quote to you. American novelist, the late David Foster Wallace, he spoke these words. We got some students here today. He spoke these words to Kenyon College in the U.S. in 2005, to the graduating class at Kenyon College 2005. As far as I know, he wasn't a person of faith at all, but I think his words are deeply profound, and I think he encapsulates a lot of what's going on in the inside of us, once again, whether you believe in God or not. He says this, "There is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. the compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough, never feel you have enough. Worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally grieve you. Worship power. You will end up feeling weak and afraid, and you will need even more power over others to numb you to your own fear. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart. You will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. But the insidious thing about these forms of worship is not that they're evil or sinful, it's that they're unconscious. They are default settings. And whether you're acutely aware of your default settings or not, this is what he's describing very well, is the pursuit of every heart. The pursuit of every heart that's restless since that fallen time. Maybe in a more succinct way, this was articulated so well, I think sung so well by the great theologian Mick Jagger of the Rolling Stones. Young people, there was this band once called the Rolling Stones that, believe it or not, is still touring this day and age. It's a miracle in and of itself. And they penned lyrics to this great song. Many of your parents will probably know very well. It says, "I can't get no satisfaction. And I try, and I try, and I try, and I try." Some of you are singing it in your head right now, right? I can. All right, we'll leave Mick Jagger for another time. I think it's often said that songs are prayers of the human heart, and I think Mick Jagger is taking David Foster's Wallace's words, and he's putting it to a song. And this is the pursuit of every person, right here, right now, and around us. And so, Jesus, coming back to the text that we just read, he outlines two approaches that we take to find this fulfillment that we're so desperately searching for. The first one is abolish. He said, "I haven't come to abolish." So many people think that he came to, the laws, and God's not interested in all those laws. Abolish. And so many people live like that, is they abolish God. They abolish this idea of a creator that we're accountable to. They don't like that idea. And rightly so. It's not a nice thought, is it? That who should be able to tell me how to live my life? What is good? What is not good? What is right? And what is wrong? I get to decide that. And so for many, many people, we live in an abolishing state. We abolish God, and it's relativism. And so long as it doesn't hurt anyone else, you get to do whatever you want to do. You get to make up whatever you want to make up about truth and value and all those things. On the other extreme, almost polar opposite, is people who like to fulfill. They want to fulfill the law of God. They want to please God. They want to obey God. They want to do all that is right. They want to attempt to do what they can to be put right with God, to fill that gap, through trying to do all these things that he's asked us to do. And it sounds close enough to how you think that God would want it. It sounds very temptingly close to how you think God would want us to live. But both are bankrupt. And we probably find ourselves somewhere along those continuums. From those extremes, we kind of have a mixture of both. Jesus comes along and he presents a radically third way of being reconciled back to God. And so let's spend the last couple of minutes now just looking at how Jesus reconciles us back to God. Symbols are powerful. Years ago, I was studying on a university campus, and I did honors in a business degree, and I did honors in marketing and advertising, and we looked a lot at branding, and so I love branding, that kind of thing. And symbols are very powerful, because when you see a symbol, almost immediately, if they're well-known and recognizable, you get a sense of feeling for it. You get a sense of identity with it. And if the brand is really well constructed, you get a lot by just looking at an image like this. And so some of you right now are getting hungry. Some of you are craving that caffeine, that venti latte, or whatever your fix is. Some of you want to put on some clothing and go work out. Had to throw in a Canadian emblem there. And then some of you just can't wait to get back on and connect with people. And so there's millions of other symbols we could have put up there. But you know, Christianity has a symbol. You want to guess what Christianity's symbol is? It's that thing over there, cross. Have you ever heard the word crux or crucial? Get to the crux of the matter. Crux and crucial come from the Latin word that means cross. And it's interesting that it comes from that word, because I think Christianity, the crux and the crucial, essential epicenter of Christianity is this weekend and that symbol right there. And I want to explain that symbol a little bit better, because I think that symbol is powerful. It can be misrepresented, but it's powerful if we begin to understand a little bit more about it. The great thing about the cross is it brings seemingly opposing things together. So we see Jesus on Friday suffering, but on Sunday, that cross brings salvation. We see brokenness. I mean, physically, his body was broken and put on that cross. But out of that brokenness on Sunday, we see beauty. We see the hatred, particularly of man, and we see the forgiveness and mercy of God at that cross. We see suffering and salvation. We ultimately see death, and we see life. Now, the cross would have little significance unless there was an empty tomb. The empty tomb, as a way of a segue, the empty tomb is a historical fact. I mean, you can go to agnostic and atheist historians. It's a historical fact. It's how do you explain that where it becomes interesting? And I submit to you that still one of the clearest explanations of an empty tomb is that because Jesus, in fact, was risen from the dead. But that's for another time and another message. But that may be something of meaning to you, and I encourage you to go and investigate that. There's a lot of fantastic factual proof that maybe will help you along your journey towards faith. But reconcile. Jesus reconciles. Ultimately, Jesus reconciles heaven and earth. He reconciles the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. He fills that gap. Remember, we talked about sin missing the mark, creating a gap. There's a separation. And throughout time, men have tried. We've tried to do what we can do. But ultimately, there's nothing what we can do. It took the initiative of loving God to do only what he can do to reach out to us. And he did that in Jesus Christ. The Christian narrative explains that Jesus entered human history, 100% God, but at the same time, 100% human. He knows what it is to feel. He knows what it is to be like us, except for our sinfulness. Recently, we watched a movie called Inside Out. Now, I got to warn you, spoiler alert, right? Super spoiler alert. We watched it about 2-3 times, and why I feel justified to spoil it for you is because it's on Netflix now. So if you haven't seen it by now, it's your fault. Here's a crash course on the plot. Is Riley is a young girl. Riley has 5 personified emotions in her head. Joy in the middle, and then anger, disgust, fear, and sadness. I think you can figure them out. And it's a fascinating movie. It's a fantastically brilliant movie. I really, actually really encourage anyone to go and see that. But it's interesting to see how this plot plays out, because to keep a young girl happy, joy needs to be at the controls, the control system of Riley's personality. And it's like they're not quite sure what to do with sadness, because sadness can't be reconciled to a young girl's life. A young girl's life should be happy. You know, it should be full of joy and excitement. And so Riley, they move city. Her dad gets a new job in a different city, and it's all exciting. It's all about how she transitions to that. But then she begins to hit some real life stuff, you know. And at one stage, joy is like, I don't know what to do with sadness, so I'm going to put you over here, and we're going to draw a little circle, and you can stay there. And the rest of us, we're going to take, because Riley needs to be happy. And the epiphany in the movie comes, I mean, I'm not going to go into all the details, but the epiphany of the movie comes when they recognize, when specifically Joy recognizes that the best thing for Riley is us to reconcile together all these emotions and work together. That sadness, we need you just as much as happiness and joy and all the other emotions. And I think oftentimes as adults, we live like that. We're created to have happy, fulfilled lives. But we think that in order to do that, we have to have the absence of everything that's sad, everything that's tragic. And it's just simply not reality, is it? We could go around this room and we could fill hours and hours and hours of you and me telling tragedy in our lives, suffering in our lives, sad things in our lives. And I think the cross reminds us that the worst, most saddest, seemingly most desperate moment was also the greatest and most glorious. That the worst moment is never the end story in Jesus' life, and it shouldn't be in your life. That there's tremendous purpose behind his suffering, and there can be tremendous purpose behind ours and everything that we've gone through. One of the greatest things I think the cross does and reconciles is the justice of God and the love of God. And a lot of people have problems with that, to bring those two worlds together. They can't reconcile a God that would punish sin, that would judge sin, that would be punitive, and a God that just loves, loves, loves. So here we get a very old, grumpy old man who just wants to strike everyone and smite everyone and all that. And we have here a big, giant, cosmic teddy bear that just wants to love everyone and everyone to be happy. And I think we lose out on both when we have to make a choice, and we're not required to make a choice. Jesus is full love. God is full justice. But here's this thing, is God is holy and his justice cries out for sin to be judged and punished. But the great news is he didn't pour it out on you, it poured out on his son Jesus. So that in that moment, he would have his justice atoned for and sacrifice of Jesus would fully satisfy him. And at the same time, he could extend the fullness of his love for us. 1 John 4:10 says it like this, "This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for us, for our sins." Sin had to be atoned for. The brokenness that we experienced, the fallenness had to be atoned for. We couldn't do it. Jesus did it for us so that God could lavish his love upon us. And so he satisfies his justice. And there's a part of us that cries out for justice. When you turn on the news and you see tragedy and terrible things, something rises up in you and say, that's not right. That's justice. You're made in the image of a just God. You want a God who one day will make things right and judge things that are not right. But I'm so thankful that I'm not going to have to pay that for my life, that someone has taken that in my stead, in my place. His name is Jesus. And to receive the love that God gives me. And so this morning, as we end off today in transition, this is the thought, Jesus, our fulfillment. Jesus, our sacrifice. Jesus, our happiness. Jesus, our satisfaction. We are created for happiness. You're created to be deeply satisfied. But I believe in the story of Scripture and the Christian narrative is until you meet Jesus, until you surrender Jesus to Jesus, that void will still continue to drive you to look for that elsewhere. He is the one that as we look to his fulfillment is the one that can fulfill us. And I encourage you and implore you to do that. I encourage you that the cross will help you reconcile your great need right now, the depths of the needs in your life, the depths of the longings in your life. Reconcile that with the great depths of God's sacrifice in Jesus, that those two can come together. The shame, the guilt that you may feel. You don't know what I've done in my life. You're right, I don't know what I've done, but it doesn't matter. Not in the eyes of God, in the sense that God has covered and put the sins of us all on his son Jesus. He's paid for it. It is finished. It's done once and for all. And that now we can enter into relationship with God through Jesus.
You've been listening to a message from Every Nation GTA. Thanks for joining us. For more information, visit our website at everynationgta.org.